Well, once again tonight, we want you to look in the Bible with us to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We may even go on into 2 Peter after we finish with 1 Peter. I was looking at it today, but right now we've got a long way to go before we get to the second epistle of Peter. The next Sunday night, as well as this Sunday night, I'll probably be discussing about verse 4 down through 8. And the gist of those verses is Christ the living stone. And then believers are living stones. And so really the thought there in verse 4 all the way down to verse 8 is a living stone and the living stones. And we want to begin by looking to verse 4 that tells us that Jesus Christ is the living stone. And then verse 5 will tell us that believers are the living stones. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now the one that we're coming to there is the Lord, back up there in verse 3. I want us now first of all to focus on this expression here, to whom coming. And the thought there is that we are to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, salvation is described in the Bible as a coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about various passages where you find that. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and 28, "Come unto me, all ye that are late, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me." So salvation is coming unto Christ. And then I think about the complaint that the Lord made regarding many of the unbelievers of the time of his personal ministry on earth when he said in John 5 and 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." And then in John 6 and 35, we find out that believing on Christ and coming to Christ are one and the same, because there the Lord said, "I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And still in the book of John, in chapter 7, in verse 37, "In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So quite a number of times in the Bible, as here in our text tonight, salvation is described as coming to Christ for salvation. And coming to him not just as the Savior, but coming to him as the risen Lord that is mentioned there in verse 3 before this. And we could not put too much stress on the importance of the sinner coming to Christ in order to have salvation. And that certainly does imply human responsibility. It suggests that it is necessary for the sinner to come to Christ, not only that it's necessary, but that he's obligated before God to do so. We have a lot of coming to Christ today that is with the feet or the head. But the coming to Christ in this text is with the heart. And it implies the coming of the entire man. Strictly speaking, it is not so much an act of the body as it is an act of the soul. It's a real endeavor, not a fruitless wish of some kind. I was looking up the word coming there in the Greek, and it means to draw near. It's the same word that's over there in Hebrews 10 and 22 when we're told, "Let us draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith." So it means to draw near. Now, why does he speak here in the present tense? He said, "To whom coming?" You're still doing it right now, see. And so he's not referring here really to that first coming to Christ in conversion. That's a once for all coming in a sense. But that's really not the coming that Peter's speaking of here. The Bible certainly does describe that as the way of salvation, but the coming here is the people that already believe, and they are coming continually to Him. They are coming to Him as their Lord, and that's the coming to Christ, I believe, that's mentioned over here in the book of Hebrews. It's primarily coming in prayer, coming for grace and help and all of that. There in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. There's a coming to Christ, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then going over there to that very passage we already referred to in the 10th chapter, there's certainly a coming to Christ there, starting at verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in by into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, there's a coming to Jesus on the basis of His blood, coming in prayer, evidently. By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And I tell you, that's the same word that is called coming over there in 1 Peter 2 and 4. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled from having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So I think it's coming to Christ in prayer primarily, coming to Him for help in the Christian life. Come to Him at all times and come to Him for all things. I believe that's the thought in the mind of the apostle as he writes this text. And then after that he says, as unto a living stone. And perhaps right here we ought to go back and briefly look at two verses in the Old Testament, because while he's not giving a direct quotation of two verses here, he certainly does have them in his mind. There's no doubt in my mind but what he is thinking here about Isaiah 26:18 and Psalms 118, verse 22. Now, the one in Isaiah is certainly under consideration, and he'll just about quote it for us verbatim a little later on here. But he's not really quoting it verbatim now, but he will later in the verses to follow. But in Isaiah 28 and 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And surely that's a reference to Christ. And Peter quotes it and proves it there in the New Testament later in our verses to follow. You know, a number of times in the Old Testament, Christ is described as a rock or a stone. I can't help but think about the first time that it's ever mentioned in the Bible that Christ will be like a stone. It's found in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 24. And while it's said here about Joseph, it's certainly really referring to Christ, I believe. But his bow abode in strength, and the arm of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd the stone of Israel. And let us not forget how that God's compared to a rock a number of times there in Deuteronomy 32. And furthermore, remember the rock of Horeb, mentioned like in Exodus 17 and 6, and Numbers 20 and 11, the rock that gave forth water for the Israelites during their journey. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says, and that rock that followed them was Christ. So a number of times in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is called a stone or a rock. The remarkable thing is that he is called here by Peter a living stone. Not just a stone, but a living stone. It seems to me that Peter likes that word living. He talks about the living hope back over there in chapter 1 and verse 3, and the living word in verse 23. And then you remember when he made that great confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 and 16. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He liked that word living, it seems to me. And so he speaks of Christ here as a living stone. And so in the Old Testament, you have Christ as a stone. But when you come to the New Testament, you have him as a living stone. Now, we know, according to nature, there is no such thing as a living stone. And so in the natural world, a living stone is totally unknown. But in the spiritual world, it is a great and a glorious fact stated here in the Scriptures. Now, why is Christ called a living stone? Well, because he has life in himself, and he gives life to others. Remember how he told the woman there in John 4 and 14, said, I will give unto thee living water. Living water. He's a living stone, you see. Furthermore, he was raised from the dead to die no more. He said, I am alive, and I live forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death, in Revelation 1 and 18. And then when you think about it, a rock is really symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. We think about a stone as being something that's almost everlasting. Even the Bible talks about the everlasting hills, the mountains, the stones, and all of that. Well, whether they are everlasting or not is not the important thing. Christ is everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, he is certainly God. And we think about stones having invincible strength. And certainly Christ has all power and all authority. We think about a stone as something that upholds a house. I build a storage building. I have quite a number of stones holding up the building. Well, we're told in Hebrews 1 and 3 that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And then remember Brother Augustus Toplady's great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. He's writing there about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter continues here in our verse tonight and says, disallowed indeed of men. You know, Isaiah, back in chapter 53 and verse 3, said Christ would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Well, he certainly was despised and rejected by the men of his day. The vast majority of the Israelites rejected the Lord. He even declared that in the book of Mark in the 8th chapter in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. You know, Peter said, disallowed indeed of men. Rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. We're told in Luke 17 and 25 that the whole generation in the main that lived in the time of the Lord's ministry rejected him as the glorious Messiah. And then we're told there in that other passage that I mentioned and have not yet tried to connect so much with the lesson, in Psalms 118 and 22, he is a stone that the builders rejected. And there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter applies that rejected stone to Christ, and he'll do the same thing right here in this chapter we are in now. So he is set forth as the rejected stone, and he certainly was rejected. They hated the Lord. They primarily hated him because he exposed their sins. And they hated his doctrine, and eventually they killed him because of what he did. They just couldn't take his preaching, to put it plain. But you know, the sin of rejecting and despising Christ is not just something that is common to the Jew. It is most common to the Gentile. Literally millions of Gentile people have rejected the Lord, and they have denied his gospel. That's why Jesus said there in John 12 and 48, he that rejecteth me and rejecteth my word hath one that judgeth him. The words that I speak, they will judge him at the last day. So multitudes of Gentiles have rejected him. They have rejected his gospel as well. And I don't know of any prophecy has been better fulfilled, perhaps, than Isaiah 53 and 3, that Christ is despised and rejected of men. But all you have to do is look around here in your own community tonight, and it's not hard to ascertain the truthfulness of Isaiah 53 and verse 3, the truthfulness of our text that says, he is disallowed indeed of men. You know, it's remarkable that the stress there is on men. The demons, they don't reject Christ. They don't like him, but they do acknowledge him as the Son of God. And the very fact that he's rejected suggests that he's offered to men in the gospel and they don't believe it. And demons do not reject Christ, but men do. He's rejected of men. That's what Peter said, disallowed indeed of men. And then in great contrast to that, he said, what? Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Men don't want him, but God does. Men don't put any value upon him, but God puts great value upon him. Now, what does it mean there, but chosen of God? Well, I believe, first of all, that Christ was chosen to be the covenant head of God's elect. You can see that in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. The Father says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, or you could say my chosen, the word elect means to choose, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then if you want to see other scripture that speaks of Christ as a covenant head of his people, there in Psalms 89, while a lot of it has reference to David, a lot of it has reference to David's great son, and Jesus Christ, the one who called himself the root and the offspring of David. And you can see it there, like for instance in verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. And then down in verse 19 of the same chapter, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. And I believe if you'll study the context there, you'll find that the great application of that is probably to the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably may have an application of some kind to David, but it certainly does have a great application, I believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father chose Christ to be the Redeemer of the elect. He chose him to be the foundation of the spiritual building. He chose him to be the giver of eternal life. He chose him to be the judge of the world and to be the glorious Messiah. I wonder here if Peter, while he probably may not have been present when this happened, I wonder if he didn't hear, though, from fellows like Luke and Matthew and others, if he didn't hear something that was said when Christ was on the cross. Now remember that it says they're disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. You know, they upbraided him on the cross and saying, if you are the chosen of God, why don't you act like it and come down from the cross? Think about what was said there in the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke in verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. Now look how they condition it. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. Well, he certainly was the chosen of God. And because he was the chosen of God, he could not come down from the cross. He could not save himself if indeed he were going to save others. And they didn't understand why that the glorious Messiah had really come into the world. You know, there's a lot of difference between the thoughts that God have of Christ and the thoughts that men have. They gave him a cross. The Father gave him a throne. Indeed, the Lord's ways are not man's ways. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so much higher are the thoughts of God than the thoughts of men. And then Peter adds this word that he likes to use. He said, and precious. And precious. Well, I believe he's precious to God the Father. When he was baptized on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Lord exalted him as one chosen out of the people. He was well pleased with him. I believe that is precious to believers. Peter certainly believed that, because back in chapter 1 and verse 19, he said, we've been redeemed by his precious blood. I think about the hymn that sometime we used to sing, so precious is Jesus, my Lord. He's with me all the day long and all of this. He is indeed precious to the believers. Peter not only likes the word living, he likes the word precious. He talks about precious blood in chapter 1 and precious faith in verse 7. And here he talks about how that Jesus is precious to believers and God the Father. And then he goes on later here and says that he's the cornerstone elect and precious down in verse 6. And then he talks about the precious promises over there in chapter 1 of his second epistle, verse 4. And then in verse 1 he talks about the precious faith And so Peter likes that word precious. He used it quite a number of times in these two epistles that he wrote. And then we come down to verse 5. And here's a great battleground for the priesthood of the church men and those like me that oppose this erroneous doctrine. Ye also are lively stones. Now, the word lively would be better translated living. It's like living stone up there. It's living stones here. I don't know why it's not rendered that way. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the gist of this verse is that Christians are living stones. He says, ye also are living stones. Now, why would we be called that? Well, first of all, we are partakers of the name and life of Christ, who is the living stone. And Jesus said in John 14 and 19, because I live, ye shall live also. So Christ is the source of spiritual life, and he gives it to others. That's why he's called the living stone, and we're partakers of that life. You know, the name of Christ, maybe we ought to say the names of Christ in the singular, are often assigned to Christians in the plural. You ever thought about that? For instance, he's called the Son of God. We're called the sons of God. He's called the great high priest, and we're called here by Peter in verse 9, priest too. He's called the Lamb of God, and we're called the little lambs of the flock there in the Gospel of John. He's called the King, and we're called kings in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. So, have you ever thought about it? At one time, we were dead stones. Now we're living stones. We were like other dead stones in the same quarry, till dug out and separated by the grace of God. I can't help it, but I've always believed that Isaiah the prophet had that thought in mind in chapter 51 in verse 1 when he said, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. As if to say, look back to the time when you were dead stones. Remember how the grace of God has come to you, and you have been joined to the living stone, and you have become a living stone. And the most glorious thought that is when you think about it. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. We've been quickened by the Spirit of God according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And those dead stones in the quarry have now been, as it were, dug out and made living stones. And that's what Peter's referring to here. And then he said, are built up a spiritual house. Now, Peter is not thinking here about organized churches that are scattered in five Roman provinces. We have some brethren who hold to the doctrine of the priesthood of the church that maintain that there are no general epistles in the Bible, that they were all written to churches. And I don't know what they're going to do with books like Philemon and Timothy. I assume must be the church of Timothy and the church of Philemon. And I could go on, but I won't. It's in the church of Jude and the church of Peter and everything else there when you get through with it, if you're going to take these general epistles and try to make them church epistles. Now, I don't deny they were probably read in the churches. And I don't deny there's a lot of information in them that churches need. As a matter of fact, most of what's in there has to do with the churches. I don't have any problem with that. But I don't believe Peter here is thinking about organized churches. There were no doubt many organized churches in those five Roman provinces where all of these people were back there in chapter 1 and verse 1 that we've already discussed. Nor do I believe that he's speaking here about some universal invisible church of all believers, because not all living stones, not all regenerated believers are in true churches. So, well, you say, then what is this great spiritual house? It's just a spiritual house. It's more or less just like an imaginary house. There are times in the Bible that a house sometimes means a whole family. like the house of David, the house of Josiah, and the like, it means the whole family. Well, I think primarily it's the whole family of God here. All of the people that are saved, all that have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, all that have been born again, looking back up there at chapter 1 in the first part, and all of those that have come to Christ by faith and the like. And so the first part of that there, when he says, are built up a spiritual house, it can be translated, are being built up a spiritual house. But really, I believe that the verb here is in the imperative instead of the indicative. And so I think it ought to be translated, be ye yourselves built up a spiritual house. Now, the reason that I think that's the meaning of it is because the context concerns spiritual growth. And he's still speaking here about spiritual growth. That's his subject. That's his topic. And he doesn't say here, like the Arminians would like, be living stones. Only God can make living stones. But he says, be built up as living stones. You have life, so put yourself in a place that will be well for the Lord in his work. And God's spiritual house is not made up of brick or stones like the temple in Jerusalem was, but it's made up of human beings, regenerated sinners, living stones. That's God's great spiritual house or God's family. And every time that a person is saved, another living stone is placed in that great spiritual building that is God's family. And then he says, an holy priesthood. And really down in verse 9, he really gets into the priesthood because he says there, that we are a royal priesthood. And we'll talk about that when we get down there. But anyway, he deals with the doctrine of the priesthood in verse 5 and then again in verse 9. And when he's discussing the priesthood, he's writing to those that have come to Christ, those that are babes in Christ, those that have been redeemed by the precious blood, those that are the elect of God and all of that already mentioned here in this chapter. And he's not just writing to a select company of regenerated people that are members of some Baptist church in some place. You just cannot limit it to that because that's not the context. That's not the application that Peter has in mind. You know, the Bible teaches that all people that are saved are priests of God. You know, the Bible says that the Lord made us a priest. According to these New Light preachers, we make ourselves one. I don't know how that fellow could get that confused, but that's what they've done. You see, if I can join the Baptist church and be baptized by a Baptist preacher and that makes me a priest, then I can make myself a priest. Or to say the least, the church only can confer the priesthood. And that's really what they're teaching. But you know, you can't reconcile that with the Bible because in Revelation 1 and 6, we're told that Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests unto God. Now, if he made us that, you say, well, who was it that he made kings and priests unto God? Look at verse 5 and 6, and you'll find out. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, who are the kings and the priests? Everyone that he loved and everyone that's been washed in his blood. Not all Baptists. There's some Baptists that are not washed in the blood. There's some Baptists that are not loved by God because they're reprobates instead of elect. Yet the whole membership in Baptist churches. I wonder if Judas could qualify. You know, he was a member of the church. Maybe they'll have to answer that question for me sometime. And then over here still in chapter 5, the priesthood's mentioned again, verse 9 and 10. And this time the picture's up there in heaven, and they're rejoicing how that the Lord was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So the priests of God in this age are all the born again, all in God's great family, all that have been washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And modern New Lighters are just as wrong as they can possibly be. You cannot be a priest except in Christ. And being in Christ is not one and the same as being in the church. And after all, if you want to be technical, a priest is one that's set apart by God, and every person that has been regenerated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, they have been set apart by God as a priest in His great spiritual house or family. You know, it's remarkable the many, many times in the Old Testament that men are called priests. I suppose the concordance would have a page or two on it. But how many times does the Holy Spirit give the names to the ministers of the gospel in the New Testament and call them priests? Did they ever call Paul a priest? Did they ever call John a priest? If so, where's the text? Well, now you can take the New Testament and look into the doctrine of the church and you'll find ministers, elders, pastors, evangelists, and deacons. But no ministers of the gospel that are called priests. It's not there. And the only priesthood that you can read about in the New Testament is a spiritual priesthood. It is an inward priesthood and not an outward priesthood. And so whenever you read about priests in the New Testament, it's speaking in the general sense of all believers, because all believers are priests. And after all, if you want to be technical, a priest offers sacrifices, and there are no real sacrifices of blood and goats to be offered by the New Testament believers. There's no expiation to be made, no sacrifice to be offered. Now, why is it that the Roman Catholic Church calls their ministers priests? They wear a little black suit, and they have their collar turned a certain way, you know, and they're called priests. Why? There's not one verse in the New Testament that authorizes that to be so. The reason that they call their ministers priests is because they believe that their priest offers a sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ every time they celebrate Mass. They are, as it were, crucifying Christ afresh and putting Him to open shame. But you know, there is not any sacrifice like that that needs to be offered in the New Testament time. Christ made one sacrifice for sin forever. And so there is no need of another sacrifice. There's no need of a special class of men that are nearer to God than others are in this age, for all believers are priests. You know, looking back at the ideal situation there in Israel, God intended for all the Israelites to be priests. Not just a select company, not just a certain class, but He intended for all of them to be priests. Back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation." Well, if you'll study there in 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll find out that the ideal of that never happened in Israel. But it did happen in the New Testament dispensation, because all members of the Lord's great family, all members of that spiritual house, are priests unto God. So the original ideal of the priesthood in the theocracy is realized in the New Testament dispensation. You know, in the time of the Old Testament, there was a certain place that a man had to worship. He had to worship in Jerusalem. You know, the Samaritan woman and Christ had a discussion about that. And she said, our people believe you ought to worship up here on Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that everybody has to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And what did He tell her? He opened up some of the teaching of the church age. He said, the day will come when you won't worship God in this Mount Gerizim, where your Samaritan friends go. Now will you worship God in Jerusalem. But you'll worship God in truth and in spirit everywhere in the world. And He was introducing there the whole new church age. So what we have no special sanctuaries. We don't have any special holy places. They're all alike this day and time. Anytime, any place, as a believer priest, we may worship God. There's no sacrificial tribe or class between God and man in this age. There is no outward priesthood. And the Baptist Church is not God's priesthood on earth today. A far cry from it. And then he tells us in the next part of the verse there to offer up spiritual sacrifices. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's in direct contrast to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, and they offered up material sacrifices. There was lambs and goats and oxen and the like. But you see, in the New Testament, we don't offer up these material sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer up in the New Testament? Well, first of all, I believe we need to offer up our bodies. We need to offer up ourselves. Over here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why would not a living stone want to bring a living sacrifice to the living stone himself, Christ? So, one of the sacrifices that believer priests are to bring is to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then I believe another sacrifice is not just self, but it would be our substance. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, in verse 18, but I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, as an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So one of the sacrifices of a believer priest is self, another is substance, and another is singing praise to God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15 and 16, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And I believe that they're called spiritual sacrifices because they're to be offered in a spiritual manner. They're to be offered by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. I think that the Jewish sacrifice in the Old Testament time should have always been offered with a spiritual feeling, but I gather from what I read in the Bible, most of the time they were not. But you and I need to offer up spiritual sacrifices in that we offer them up in a spiritual manner, and we offer them up by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So, well, now, why are these things called sacrifices? They don't make expiation for sin. Well, they're called sacrifices not because they make expiation for sin, but because they have the nature of worship. Our spiritual sacrifices is our worship of God, you see. And I don't believe that we can ever offer anything to God until we've offered, first of all, ourselves. I like that verse there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 5, when it said they gave first of all of themselves to the Lord, and then after that to the ministers of God, and then to the work of God. So we can never offer sacrifice to God until we have offered ourselves in sacrifice to him. Let me take a little time here to talk about something. What are houses of worship called in the New Testament? Strictly speaking, they're not called at all, because the places of worship in the New Testament were a lot of times homes and maybe other public places, but they're not called anywhere churches, in the sense that churches referred to the building. The church was a congregation of baptized believers. So Christian houses of worship are never called temples. Why? Because the temple was a place of sacrifice. And there are no real material sacrifices in the New Testament dispensation. And I never have cared for this name so common among Baptist Bible Fellowship churches, the Baptist Temple, as they call it. That's really a contradiction of New Testament truth. Call it anything, but don't call it a temple. Don't call it a tabernacle either, because the tabernacle was a place of sacrifice. The true Christian temple in the New Testament is the holy priesthood of God, the whole family of God. And that's the spiritual worshipers. And you cannot think about them as being a temple, because a temple is a place of sacrifice. And then I especially like what Peter says, and it's certainly in contradiction to the New Light teaching. He said that these sacrifices are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, the priesthood of the church men say that you can't offer any acceptable service to God unless you're a Baptist. So the condition there, according to them, of offering acceptable worship to God is being a Baptist. If you're a Baptist, you offer acceptable worship. If you're not, you can't. Well, now, the verse here didn't say acceptable to God by the Baptist church. If it had, I could have understood that. I wouldn't even needed these New Light books and New Light sermons to have got that. If the Lord had said acceptable to God by the Baptist church, I could have understood exactly what he said, but he didn't say that. He said acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the acceptance of our spiritual sacrifices don't have anything to do with the church, but they have a great deal to do with Christ. And all the priest's sacrifices are acceptable only in our mediating high priest before God, Jesus Christ. And I think about how we need to connect that with offered up. What you offer up to God, that spiritual sacrifice, God accepts it by Christ. You know, all of our prayers and all of our praise, to some degree, more or less, are imperfect. And God can only accept our feeble attempts at worship down here on the basis of the merits of our great high priest. Not on our merits, but on his merits. So our worship and our service is acceptable to God only by Christ. And so if you're not in Christ, you can't offer any acceptable service to God. Ever thought about all these unsaved people that go around, you know, want to give a lot of money to the church sometime, and they want to help poor people, and they believe that they're going to get God's favor somehow by that? There's no acceptable service except on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. So unsaved people think that their giving may merit some consideration from God, but they're wrong. Only as one is in Christ can he offer a sacrifice that will be acceptable to God. You say, well, what about a man that gives sacrificially that's not saved? Well, I'll let the Bible answer that in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. There's the answer right out of the Bible. So I repeat again that the only acceptable service that we can offer to God is on the basis of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. I tell you right now, I don't know how people can confuse Christ and the church. And the church didn't die on the cross. The church doesn't intercede up in heaven. Christ does. And I pity people that don't know the difference between the church and Christ, because there's a world of difference between the two. Had it not been for Christ, there wouldn't have been any church. And there wouldn't be any service or anything else, you see. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we shall sing.